It's always a pleasure to stand here and to speak with you from God's Word. It's always a good thing for me as well to prepare sermons. Sometimes pastor says to me, can't you just drum up one of your old sermons and brush it up a little bit? And I say, yeah, I could do that, but I like the exercise of going through and preparing sermons. So I'm grateful for the opportunity. I've entitled my sermon this evening, A Word Produced Reverence. And if you would please turn with me to Psalm 119. I'll read from verse 33 until verse 40, but the focus of our meditation will be on verse 38. Psalm 119, I'll read from verse 33 until verse 40. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. As I said earlier, we will consider verse 38 for our communion meditation this evening, and we'll consider it under four headings. One, we look at the structure of these verses. Two, we will consider what is meant by establish. Three, we will consider also the kind of person to whom the word of God is established. And four, we will consider some ways in which reverence for God can be seen or not seen. So first, let's look at how the verses are structured. As you know, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It has 176 verses. In this psalm, the psalmist is meditating on the Word of God, and he offers prayers in relation to the Word of God. As you may already know, the psalm is arranged in 22 stanzas of 8 verses each, thus 176 verses, one stanza for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And verse 38, which we will consider this evening, is in the fifth stanza. Now, there are some things I'd like us to take note of as to how the verses in the stanza are constructed. In this stanza, notice that every verse is a prayer. Every verse is a prayer directed to God in the form of a petition in relation to his word. Let's look at some verses. For example, verse 33 says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end." The petition that is made to God is, "Teach me your statutes, the way of your statutes." Verse 34, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." Again, the petition is, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law." Verse 35, "Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Clearly, the petition there is, he's asking that God would make him to walk in the path of his commandments. And then verse 36, just to cite another example, says, "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain." So you can hear the petitions in these verses. Teach me, give me, make me, incline my heart. In this fifth stanza, while the first part of each verse is a petition, the second part of the verse of each verse is a statement of how the psalmist expects to be affected when God grants the petition. So for example, again, verse 33 says, "Teach me," and the thing that the psalmist is expecting, he says, "and I shall observe it to the end." So the effect he's expecting to see is that were he to be taught God's statutes, he would observe it to the end. He expects that his will would be directed towards obedience after he has been taught God's word. Again, verse 34. Give me understanding that I may basically keep your law with all my heart. That's what he's expecting. That's the end result that he expects from this petition for understanding. Make me walk, for I delight in your commandments. Incline my heart, in verse 36, not to dishonest gain. So the petitions, it's a sort of petition and effect. That's the way the verses are basically constructed. I want us to notice also that the psalmist sees himself as a passive subject to be acted upon. That might sound a little strange, but he sees himself as a passive subject to be acted upon. What I mean by that is that the actor in each of these petitions is the Lord, right? When he says, teach me, give me understanding, make me walk, incline my heart, the one who is doing these actions is the Lord. Now, prayer itself, this is a prayer. Prayer itself, of course, is not passive. Prayer is an active thing that believers engage in. But the one doing the action that the psalmist is making the petitions for is God. God is the one teaching, the one granting understanding, the one making him to walk, the one inclining his heart, for example. The psalmist is deliberately placing himself in subjection to the Lord and is asking the Lord to act upon him in relation to his word. He's putting himself in subjection to the Lord and asking that the Lord would act upon him in relation to his word. He's asking the Lord's help in all aspects of his humanity, if you look at these verses. He's asking for help in what he thinks, what he desires, and in how he lives. He wants the Lord, for example, to act on his mind. And so he says, teach me and give me understanding. Teach me in verse 33, give me understanding in verse 34. He wants the Lord to act on his life and his conduct. He says, make me walk. So it's in all aspects of his life. In verse 36, he wants the Lord to act on his heart. So he says, incline my heart. It's a petition for God to act in all aspects of the psalmist's life. You can also hear, again, what the psalmist expects to result from the Lord's actions on his mind, his heart, and his life. He expects that he would obey God's law to the end, wholeheartedly, without reservation. He expects that he would delight in God's commandments. He expects that his heart will not be inclined to dishonest gain. And this reminds me of a prayer that I learned as a child, which we used to say in school, in public school of all places, right? It goes, I don't know, you might know it yourself. God be in my head and in my understanding. God be in my eyes and in my looking. God be in my mouth and in my speaking. God be in my heart and in my thinking. God be at my end and at my departing. Amen. That was a prayer we would say regularly in public school. It's the same kind of prayer we have in this section. It's an all of God for all of me kind of petition that he's making. Lord, I want all of you for all of me in order that I might do these things, that your word might have this kind of effect on me, which is to my benefit and which also brings you glory. So taken together, these verses in this fifth stanza, verses 33 to 40, represent the disposition of one who desires to have his heart, mind, and life shaped by the word of God. That's what we're looking at here. This is not the disposition of someone who is playing games with God. This person, David, the psalmist here, is not playing games with God. He's not simply trying to meet the minimum requirements of godliness, right? It's not. Yeah, you know, I come to church and I go to prayer meetings and I pay my tithe and you know, I think I'm doing pretty good. It's not this meets minimum kind of disposition. He's not just going along to get along. It's not a casual thing with him. This is also not the heart disposition of a person who is coming to the Bible in order to pick out verses he already agrees with, right? He doesn't qualify any particular part of God's word or disqualify any other part of it. There is no qualification. He says, your word, your statutes, your testimonies, all of them, he's not trying to pick out verses he already agrees with. Rather, in these verses, we hear the heart of a disciple who sees himself again as an object to be molded. He wants to be shaped, formed by the word of God. He's meditating on the word of God. He's paying attention to what God has said, and he's seeking to be transformed by that word. Now, let me ask you, do you read your Bible in that way? Are you reading in order to be taught, to understand, in order that you may be obedient? Or are you reading merely to keep up with your Bible reading schedule? I'd like to keep up with my Bible reading schedule. And at this point in the year, I'm probably about 2 weeks behind. I would like to keep up with my Bible reading schedule. But we shouldn't be reading our Bibles merely for that purpose. Are you reading your Bible at all? Are you reading God's word with a teachable spirit? Or are you just looking for verses which support what you already believe anyway? Think about it. What is your objective in reading God's word? We see here what the psalmist's objective is. What is your objective in reading God's word? So let's take instruction in following David's example by placing ourselves in subjection to the word, reading it with a teachable spirit, and expecting. So much has to do with what we expect to get out of it. We should expect to be formed by it, to have the word of God transform us into Christ's likeness. Now, let's turn our attention specifically to verse 38. It says, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Now, if we were to look at this verse using the petition effect scheme that I talked about earlier, we can see clearly that the psalmist is making petition of the Lord that his word would be established. Lord, may your word be established to me. And the effect that he's looking at is to the end that that word would evoke reverence for God. So the petition is, Lord, establish your word to your servant, and the effect that it would produce reverence for you in me. One thing I'd like to bring to your attention is the psalmist in Psalm 119, he almost always refers to the word of God, not as the word, but as your word. It's always your word, your testimonies, your law, your precepts, your word, your statutes. And that should be instructive to us because it has the effect on focusing our attention on the speaker. Who is the speaker of these words? It is God himself. The words on the pages of our Bibles are not just good words to be followed so that we may live respectable lives or that we may feel good about ourselves. No, these words are the revealed will of the one true and living God. This is not some light thing. Okay, these are not just words. They're the words of, they are the revealed will of the one true and living God. We should let that soak into our consciences. Behind these words stands one who is the creator and judge of all. There is an utterly significant speaker behind these words. They're good words, worthy of being obeyed because they are God's words. They're not just any words. Think about who is speaking. It is God who is speaking in his word. So what exactly is meant by establish? I have a Strong's Concordance that I bought a long time ago when I was a fairly young Christian, maybe 25 years ago. I bought a Strong's Concordance, And I, you know, sometimes I miss the King James because the Strong's Concordance is tied to the King James. It has every word that is in the King James. But I looked it up. I looked up how the word established is translated. And the Hebrew word is the word kum. Kum. The root of that word means to rise either figuratively or literally. It can be translated ordain, to make to stand up, to strengthen, or to establish. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles 17, please. 1 Chronicles 17, we'll read verse 12, where the Lord is speaking to David through the prophet Nathan regarding his kingdom that is to be handed over to Solomon. And speaking prophetically, he's speaking to David's greater son, Jesus the Messiah. So I'll read from the latter part of verse 10 all the way through to verse 12, where Nathan says, "Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, then I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be from your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever." The word establish in verse 12 to describe the setting up of Christ's eternal kingdom is the same word the psalmist uses to express the establishment of God's word in his life. He desires, in effect, that to him, the word of God be something that stands firm forever. To him, I said to him, right? It is not as if he doesn't know or he doesn't believe that the word of God already stands firm, because he says in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." So he knows that in heaven, God's word stands firm. What he's asking is that God's word would stand firm to him forever. Incidentally, that word kum is the same word Jesus uses when he raised the synagogue official's daughter from the dead. Do you remember what he said? He said, "Talitha kum," right? "Little girl, get up," or "little girl, arise." It's the same word. David is asking that the word of God would arise in him as something that stand firm. So as we consider the petition, "Establish your word to your servant," think of it in terms of a petition that the word of God would sink so deeply into the soil of your heart that whatever springs from your heart is saturated by God's word. It would be so firm within you that you would not consider any other words. The psalmist knows that God's word is already settled in heaven, where it's free from any thwarting, any twisting, or any violation of it. Again, what he's praying for is that it, to him, in his heart, God's word would stand firm. It is one thing to know in our heads that God's word is true and right and that it will not fade away. It's one thing to know that in our heads. It's quite another thing to know in our hearts from which spring the issues of life, that God's word is that which doesn't change and is to obey. And that's where the rubber meets the road. The rubber always meets the road in obedience. I want you to hear me carefully when I say this. We live by what we know in our hearts. Regardless of what you say with your lips, we live by what we know in our hearts. Whatever most occupies your mind, whatever you talk about the most, whatever characterizes the activity of your life springs from your heart. That's what it means when it says, from your heart springs the issues of life. The psalmist is praying that the same firmness with which God's word is established in heaven may likewise be the firmness with which the word of God is established in his heart. Let's come now to our third heading. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. In relation to the Lord, the psalmist sees himself as a servant. This is how he sees himself. Not only is he a servant, but he's the Lord's servant. He says, establish your word to your servant. How we define ourselves in relation to another person says a lot, not only what we think about ourselves, but what we think about the other. If you define yourself as a mentor, right, the people you are counseling are naturally mentees, and in some way they are deficient in a way that you are not, right? Whatever mentorship you are providing, your mentee is deficient in that area. Otherwise, you couldn't very well be a mentor to that person. If in relation to you, I'm the boss, you are naturally my subordinate. David could have said, for example, establish your word to your creature, right? He's clearly a creature. Or establish your word to your king, as he often refers to himself in the third person, as your king, O Lord, right? Establish your word to your anointed king. Both of those things, creature and anointed king, would accurately reflect David's relationship to God, but the fact that he chose to define himself as your servant shows his disposition towards God. You may be a mom, a vice president, a mechanic, a professor, a retiree, a commercial pilot, but who are you in relation to God? How do you define yourself in relation to God? Given all the roles which you may play in your life, how do you define yourself when it comes to God? Do you define yourself as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a servant of the living God? So by defining himself as God's servant, David is declaring that the Lord is his master. Those two things go together, right? If I'm your servant, you are my master. As master, God has the right to tell him what to do and to direct the course of his life. That's what it means to be a master. David is looking at the Lord as if he, as it were, as the potter, and he sees himself as clay to be molded. If Jesus is your teacher, do you regard yourself as his disciple? Are you his disciple? If he's your Lord, do you think and act towards him as a servant should to one's Lord? So our final consideration is the question, what does it mean to have reverence for God? David again says in verse 38, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. What does it mean to have reverence for God? The question has to be asked, if David is a servant and God is his master, what as a minimum is required of David? In other words, what does a servant or his or her master? Let's look at Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, please. Please turn to Malachi 1, 6 with me, where that very question is raised. Malachi 1, 6. So this is God speaking to the priests. And he says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a master, where is my honor? I'm sorry, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So in a father-son relationship, the son owes the father honor. How about the servant-master relationship? Well, we can see in this passage what is required of servants, or rather what is due to God as master. It is respect. He says, where is my respect? That is the same thing as reverence in Psalm 119, verse 38. It's the same thing as what the Bible sometimes calls fear, the fear of the Lord. To fear God is to regard him as significant, as utterly significant. it is to have regard for his being. That it's to keep in mind, it's to always be cognizant of the fact that God is transcendent and he's not a man. God is not, he's not one to be trifled with. To have respect for God, to fear God, it means, among other things, that you may not simply rush into his presence unthinkingly. You cannot unthinkingly rush into his presence. You may not utter dry, repetitive phrases when praying to him. To fear God is to think twice before you say, "Lord, Lord," with your lips, and to consider whether your heart is actually near to him. When we have reverence for God, we actually think about the words of the hymns that we're singing, no matter how many times we have sung them. When you fear God, his words matter to you. You hang on to them for dear life. When he begins to speak, your ears perk up. When he threatens punishment for evil doing, you tremble and you repent, because he is significant. That's an understatement, saying God is significant. When he tells you of the inheritance that is laid up for the righteous, your faith rises up to meet his word, and you ask him to sanctify you, because he is significant. When he speaks, you obey. When you fear God, you desire to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. When he says that all are fallen in Adam, you say amen. And when he says that you are sons of the Most High God through faith in Jesus Christ, you say amen. The fear of the Lord involves all of those things and a lot more. I cannot begin. It would take a long time to talk about everything that is involved in fearing God. But those are some concrete examples of things that we would do were we to fear God, or things we would not do if we were to fear him. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9:10 tells us. Proverbs 16:6 says the fear of God is to keep away from evil, and Proverbs 8:13 says the fear of God is to hate evil. Hate evil as evil. Do you fear God? Does your life demonstrate that? So, as I said, we don't have the time to get into everything which is encompassed under that rubric of the fear of God. But in that same passage in Malachi 1:6, we can also see what the opposite of the fear of the Lord is. When he says, for example, "Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name." But you say, "How have we despised your name?" And then God answers in verses 7 and 8, which would give us a sense of what it means to despise the Lord. He says in verses 7 and 8, "You are presenting defiled blood, defiled food upon my altar. But you say, 'How have we defiled you?'" And he said, and God answers, "In that you say, 'The table of the Lord is to be despised.' And when you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not evil? Or when you present a lame or sick animal, is it not evil?" And then God says, "So offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of armies." So then, to despise the Lord is the opposite of the fear of the Lord. So sometimes we think that "I despise you" means I hate you. No, it means I have absolutely no regard for you. I don't care what you think. I don't care if you're upset, right? I despise you. That's what that really means. It doesn't mean I hate you. I might not even think about you. That's how much I despise you. To despise the Lord is to despise the being and word of God. Think about that. When we despise a person, we have no regard for his person or his words. The one despised could speak until he were blue in the face, so to speak. We could hardly care less what he has to say. It is as if we are deaf to that person's words. When he speaks, his words are to our ears like the proverbial water off a duck's back. We easily forget his words because we have made no effort to remember them, nor do we have any intention to obey him. That's to despise the Lord. When we despise a person, we take his commands as optional. I may do it or I may not do it. We can pay lip service to serving him because we don't really care how he feels about us. We can drown him out when he's speaking. We can make any excuse we want for our disobedience to his words because we think he has to accept our excuses. That is to despise the Lord. When we despise a person, we don't think he has much of a claim on us. He and his words just do not matter that much to us. When we despise the Lord, we think he has to understand how the pressures of life get in the way of our giving him our best. He just has to understand it. The Lord understands. He really does understand. We think that obedience is optional. He understands that we're not perfect. And besides, isn't our disobedience covered by the blood of Christ? That, in part, is what it means to despise the Lord. It is what we do practically when we lack reverence for God. But God is significant. He is utterly significant, and he is no mere man whose words can be easily brushed aside. When an ancient Israelite wanted to convey the significance and importance of a person, he would use terms such as light and heavy. I'll just quickly look at Psalm 62, verse 9. You can turn there if you wish. Psalm 62, verse 9, where it says, "This the psalmist is comparing men to God as to those in whom you can put your trust." Right? And he says in Psalm 62:9, he says, "Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie." In the balances, he says, they go up. Right? If you think of a scale with weights on both sides, the lighter weight goes up. If you put men on a scale, so to speak, with God, a scale of significance, God being on one end and the men on the opposite end, men go up in the balance. They will be found to be lighter. And that is true. The psalmist is saying here in Psalm 69 that it is true of all men, whether they be men of low degree, whether they be low-born, those are vanity. If they're men of high rank, they are a lie. Right? I want you to, incidentally, this is not the subject, but those words, vanity and lie, what comes to mind when you hear those words? Idolatry. Idolatry. It is idolatrous to put your trust in man, is what the psalmist is saying there. On the other hand, God is to be trusted, as he says in verse 8, "Trust in him at all times, you people." So God is not light. God is heavy. An ancient God-fearing Israelite would think of God as having weight. And the word for that is the word habod. Habod. Habod means glory or honor. You're familiar with the name Ichabod. Ichabod. Right? It is the glory has departed. And that's why his glory is thought of as being weighty. He's heavy. He's significant. God is glorious and worthy of full honor. Is God heavy to you? If he's not, then in some measure, we are despising the Lord. In conclusion, then, let me reiterate that if we are to live in the fear of God, His word has to be established in us. We have to know who God is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. These are things we have to know, but we cannot know those things apart from the revelation of Himself that God has given in the Scriptures, and particularly in His Son. The third question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is, we all know the first question, right? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The second question is, what rule has God given that we may glorify Him and enjoy Him forever? And the answer to that is the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament is the rule that God has given by which we may enjoy Him forever. And the third question is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Like, what is the main teaching of the Scriptures? And the answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That is principally what the Word of God teaches us. We first have to know God, and then we have to understand what He requires of us, and then we have to do it. It's a lack of the knowledge of God, a lack of the knowledge of God's word and God's work that leads to a lack of fear towards God. Men do not fear God in part because they do not know Him. They do not know Him because they have not listened to His words. God has spoken. I think Jack mentioned that this morning, that God has spoken. That's significant. God has spoken. Bless God that He has spoken. We would not have the revelation of God unless God has given us words, His words. So what are we to do with God's word? We're to read God's word. We're to meditate on God's word. We are to sing God's word. We are to listen to God's word. We are to pray God's word. In other words, to connect with our lesson this morning from our brother Frank Dewana, we are to make use of all the means of grace in relation to God's word. Read it, meditate on it, sing it, listen to it, pray it. Even pray these words, Lord, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Pray those words. Pray them in faith with the expectation that if you ask anything according to His will, He will do it. Ask Him to act on every faculty of your person, on your mind, your heart, and your will, and He will do it. God is worthy of our honor and respect. He is significant. He is weighty. He is glorious. Worthy of our honor and respect. May His word be established in us, and may our lives show forth the honor of our God. Amen.